Well, we're going to turn this morning to read a passage in 1 Thessalonians and the 4th chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll begin reading at verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And God will bless the reading of his own truth to our hearts. We'll bow in prayer. Let's all unite our hearts together, please, and let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we draw near to thee this Sabbath morning, entering into thy presence in the name of thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that we're privileged to gather together to study the Word of God, and we pray that as we deliberate upon it and as we deal with the things that are before us, thou wilt help us. We pray, Lord, for that gracious anointing of the Holy Ghost to be both upon preacher and hearer. We ask thee, Lord, to grant to us thy presence and thy help in this time that we spend together now. Abide with us, breathe on us, and bless us, for we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen. Amen. Now, during the course of our studies on dispensationalism, we have noticed already on a number of occasions that eschatology does play a major role in dispensational belief. So when we come to examine dispensationalism, we must give some notice to its position on eschatology, that is, the doctrine of last things, in order to do justice to this study. Now, many of you were in attendance when I did that study on eschatology, and you will remember that in eschatology there are two branches. There is personal eschatology, which deals with the individual's position and death and an intermediate state and those things that pertain to each member of the human race on an individual level. Then there's general eschatology, which has to do with the resurrection of the dead and the coming of the Lord and the eternal state. It is with respect to that, that is general eschatology, that I want to look with you at what dispensationalism teaches concerning these things. Now, I have already said to you that J.N. Darby, who was really the father of dispensational teaching, visited the United States on a number of occasions in order to promote his own views. And with regard to eschatology, Darby's position was that he was premillennial. That is, that the coming of the Lord precedes what is called the millennium. Now, it must be noticed right here that premillennialism was not in itself a new position or a novel position, as far as Darby was concerned, because premillennialism had been held by some in the church right from earliest times. Indeed, study will show that some of the early church fathers held to that particular point of view. But it must be noted that from its inception, dispensationalism taught a new brand of premillennialism, mainly in the idea that is known as the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. That is, that the church is secretly and silently raptured to heaven prior to the visible coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's appropriate, therefore, to notice here, to put it this way, that while all dispensationalists are premillennial in their eschatology, not all premillennialists are dispensational. And you'll see why I say that, because dispensationalism took this new line with the pre-trib rapture, and not all premillennialists actually hold to that particular aspect of this matter. There are many premillennialists, and we must say this in all fairness, who utterly reject the dispensational glosses that have been put on to the premillennial scheme, and they are known as historic premillennialists as opposed to dispensational premillennialists. Now, you need to get those terms sorted out in your own mind. Premillennialism has always existed as far as a viewpoint is concerned of the Lord's coming right from earliest times, but it wasn't until the days of Darby that this idea was brought in of the pre-trib rapture. And that distinguishes dispensational premillennialism, along with some other matters as well, from what's called historic premillennialism. Historic premillennialism has been held, as I say, by many in the church right down through the ages. But in the United States, Darby's dispensational views, his premillennial views, began to be promoted widely, especially after his death, in certain conferences that were part of the fundamentalist movement in the latter part of the 19th century. Now, I referred to these matters at the very beginning of this study. Fundamentalism was a movement that originated in opposition to liberalism, to the higher critic movement that emerged in the seminaries, not only in America, but here in the UK and in Europe. And fundamentalism arose to restate and promote the fundamentals of the faith, like the virgin birth and the blood atonement, the inerrancy of Scripture. And those are fundamentals that all true Bible believers hold. And as far as that goes, we have no problem in using the word fundamentalism, because it refers to what we call the fundamentals of the Christian faith. So godly men organized these conferences, and this was a very large movement in the United States. They organized these conferences to promote fundamentalism in that sense that I've just explained. But what happened was, as they brought people together and preachers together to promote the fundamentals, the prophecy immediately just about began to dominate those conferences. And especially the dispensational premillennial view of things became very preeminent and was the accepted view, largely speaking, with regard to eschatology. And the pre-trib rapture of the church really became the dominating idea and teaching in those conferences. So the conferences were initiated, you see, to promote the fundamentals, but prophecy got very dominant, and especially this matter of the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. So much so that that idea actually became a test of orthodoxy in those fundamentalist conferences. It was a test of orthodoxy in that subscription to it actually became, with many, a matter of testing whether you were really right or not, as regards not eschatology only, but everything. And it became, as I say, a test of orthodoxy in that sense. This novelty of the secret rapture of the church actually became a test of orthodoxy. And in dispensational circles, that is still the position. In America, certainly here in the United Kingdom, in many circles, if you do not believe in what's called the secret rapture of the church, well then you are looked on with suspicion, at least. And even more than that, you will be rejected as not being orthodox in your views. And it's a very, very a very, very delicate matter. It's a very sensitive matter with many. If you do not believe this, well, you're just not right with God at all. So that's how tenaciously many will hold to this view, that is the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. So it became the dominating note in those conferences. It became a test of orthodoxy. And therefore we must deal with this. Now, it is important to note that dispensationalists teach that the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and what they call the tribulation saints occurs later on. So what they teach is that there is this resurrection of the saints, that is the dead saints of the New Testament era, and of course the living saints who are on the earth when the Lord comes back. They teach that those people, those who have died during the New Testament era, along with the people who are alive when the Lord comes in this secret, silent fashion, will be translated to heaven before the final tribulation. That's what the pre-tribulational rapture is. That those who have died in the Lord only during the New Testament era, and those who are alive when the Lord comes back in that era, they will all be translated to heaven silently, secretly. They'll just disappear. And I'm sure you may have, I know you have heard this, many of you, and I know that you've maybe even seen little postcards trying to depict this idea of where the rapture occurs and the driver of a bus is suddenly taken away and the bus is going over the edge of the highway and so on. These are the, and airplanes crashing and all this stuff. This is what it comes from, because this takes place, you see, secretly and silently. And the bus driver, the airplane pilot, was a Christian and he's raptured away. And dear help those who are left in the plane. So this is how they depict it. And as I say, they do not believe that the Old Testament saints are involved in that. That happens later. In other words, the Old Testament saints, they're involved along with what they call, as I've said, the tribulational saints. They are resurrected at a later time. Now, the importance of noting this point is obvious, and that is, it illustrates that at the heart, I want you to get this, but this is very important, at the heart of dispensational eschatology, we again find this dichotomy between Israel and the church that was taught by Darby and his successors. And it does colour their whole scheme and colours their scheme of eschatology. That is, that between Israel and the church there's a dichotomy, there are two separate bodies, so that's why they have the Old Testament saints being resurrected at a different time altogether, later on actually, in their scheme of things, with, in contradistinction from the New Testament saints. So this single tenet of a pre-trib rapture constitutes a major issue to dispensationalists. The actual fact, it came to the point at these early prophetic conferences that many of the leaders refused to have on the platform men of God because they were not premillennial and pre-tribulational, even though they were historic premillennial. So do you get that? They were historic premill. They did believe in a millennium in the sense of an earthly reign of Christ, but they didn't believe in the pre-trib rapture, and therefore they were not allowed onto the platform in those conferences. In fact, you'll find when you read the history of this whole matter that there were some of those early leaders who espoused the pre-trib rapture view and then turned away from it, and they were rejected from those conferences. In fact, one of the first conferences that was held at Niagara ceased to exist in 1901 because some of its leaders began to question the pre-trib rapture, and others of the leaders there, they refused to work with anyone who would not subscribe to it. So the position, as I say, became a test of orthodoxy and was held too rigidly and still is to this day. It's a test of orthodoxy in many circles. Now the question is the pre-trib rapture of the church taught in the Bible? That's what we want to look at today in the time that is before us. And 1 Thessalonians 4, these verses I read with you, they comprise the most important passage of Scripture with regard to what we might call the rapture of the church. Now, the word rapture, or the term the rapture of the church, is not in the Bible, but we have no problem with it, because it does signify the concept of the Lord coming and his people have been taken up to meet him. So we have no problem with the term at all. And we're not saying that the term is wrong, although I say it's not actually found in the Bible, but neither is the word Trinity. So we're not quibbling here about terms. But anyhow, it is in this passage that we have taught that the people of God are going to be caught up to meet the Lord. Now you will find that this entire passage, beginning at verse 13, was written for the express purpose of comforting and instructing the Thessalonians, and therefore the whole church, concerning them which are asleep, as it says there in that 13th verse. You see, there were some in Thessalonica who thought that those who were alive at the coming of the Lord would have some kind of advantage over those who had previously died. But the Apostle Paul sets out to correct that notion. That's what it means in verse 15, where it says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them." And that word is an old English word. It means precede. In other words, it's saying that those who are alive at the Lord's coming will not have any advantage over those who have died prior to his coming. And Paul goes on to show that in regard to the order of events, the dead would actually rise first, and then together with the living saints, they would rise to meet the Lord at his coming. He makes that very clear there in verse 16 at the end of the verse. "The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up," and so on. So he sets out here the order of events, and he's answering that problem that they had in their minds, that somehow or other the living saints would have an advantage over the dead saints at the coming of the Lord. But this key passage, I want you to see this, gives no information at all with regard to the time when the rapture will occur. But it does give information to the effect that the rapture will coincide with the resurrection of the dead saints. Now, I stress that for this reason, that those who believe in the premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture will always take you first to this passage and they will say, "Here you are. It's taught here." That is, that the rapture of the church takes place before the tribulation, and you read and you read and you read, but you can't see it, because it's not there. You read these verses over and over again, and you do not read here that the church is raptured before the tribulation. But what you do read here is that the church is raptured at the time of the coming of the Lord and the resurrection. That's what's taught here, that the rapture coincides with the resurrection of the dead saints. But nothing is said here about the time when the rapture will occur. Now, other scriptures, however, do give us information about the timing. Now, I'm not talking about the date, so don't get alarmed. But the other scriptures do tell us about the timing of the rapture of the church, and they tell us that it happens at the last day. John 6, verse 39. Just look at those verses with me. John 6, verse 39. Remember what I showed you there in 1 Thessalonians 4? It does not say anything about timing, but it does say that the church's rapture, or translation to heaven, takes place at the resurrection. That's the key. It takes place at the resurrection, which of course takes place at the coming of the Lord. So look at John 6 and verse 39. And it says, "And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And you can see clearly there that when it talks about the Lord raising it up, that is, the company of his people, he's talking about the resurrection. And it takes place when? At the last day. Now go to John 11, which is even more specific, John 11:24, where Martha says, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So here is a believer, Lazarus, and of course Martha does not understand what the Lord is going to do right here, but in her mind, because she knows this, she understands this, and she states this, that the believer, her brother Lazarus, will rise again in the last day at the resurrection. So here are scriptures that do tell us when the rapture of the church takes place. At the last day. Now, go to Matthew 13. We're noticing scriptures that deal with the timing of this. Matthew 13, and look at verse 39. "The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world." Now the word world means age, and it's referring to this present age. So read it that way. "So shall it be in the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Again, it has to do with the Lord's coming and the gathering of his people. And of course it deals with the tares here as well, but we're not getting into that today. I'm just showing you that here is another passage that deals with the Lord's return and the gathering of the saints, which is the resurrection. And when does it happen? At the end of this age. So the end of the age is synonymous with the last day. That's spoken of in John 6 and in John 11. You can't understand it any other way, because we can't have scripture contradicting itself. So there is a last age, or there is this age, and it comes to an end. And at the end of this age, the saints are resurrected and caught up to heaven. But that is the last day. It's very simple, isn't it, to just bring those scriptures together and see it that way. But then I want you to go to what is actually the key passage, and that's 1 Corinthians 15. And we know that 1 Corinthians 15 is dealing with the great doctrine of the resurrection as a doctrine. It is the fullest biblical statement on the doctrine of the resurrection that you will find in the Bible. And here we find that as we have noticed, the resurrection takes place at the rapture. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, which deals with the resurrection, we are shown a few other matters about this whole idea of the church being raptured, caught up to heaven. Remember again, just to bring it back to your thoughts, the pre-tribulational view is that the church is raptured away 7 years, they always say, before the end of the age. Then the Lord comes at the end of that 7 year period again. So you've actually two comings of the Lord in their scheme of things. But anyhow, that's what they teach. So what I'm showing you is 1 Thessalonians 4 does not mention anything about timing, but it does show us that the rapture coincides with the resurrection. We've shown you from these other scriptures that the resurrection is at the last day, at the end of this age. Now we come to this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, and I want you to see from this chapter one thing that's very important, that the resurrection of the New Testament saints is inseparably linked with the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. Here's one point that we can clear up here. Remember I said that they teach, dispensationalists teach, that the Old Testament saints are raised separately at a later time from the New Testament saints. But here we find that they're linked. Now look with me at verse 54. And it says, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Now, before we go anywhere else, look carefully with me what Paul is doing here. He has talked in this chapter about the resurrection. He brings it right down now to the fact that the resurrection will take place at a certain time. And we'll see more about that in a moment or two. But he's talking here about the resurrection of New Testament believers the whole way down these verses. Of course he's talking about that because he's addressing a New Testament church, the church at Corinth. And therefore he's talking about those who have died and those who will be alive at the coming of the Lord, the same matters essentially as you have in 1 Thessalonians 4. But he goes on down and he says, when this all happens, then the scripture is going to be fulfilled. As we read there in verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, where do you find that scripture that he quotes? You find it in Isaiah 25. So turn to Isaiah 25 a moment, please. And look at verse 8. It says, he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. Actually, Isaiah 24 to 26, those three chapters, are dealing with eschatological matters. Those three chapters are often called the little apocalypse in the book of Isaiah because they deal with apocalyptic things. That is, they deal with the end and so on. And here you find in verse 8 of chapter 25 of Isaiah these very words. Now, that is, he will swallow up death and victory. Now, what is seen here? Isaiah is addressing God's people first and foremost in his own day. He's addressing the Old Testament saints, in other words. And he tells them that a time will come when death will be swallowed up in victory. And he's referring to the end and the resurrection and the glorifying of the saints. That's what he's talking about. But here's the vital thing. The Apostle Paul takes those very words and he uses them in a New Testament passage as he addresses the New Testament church. And he says, when this all comes, when the Lord returns and his people are caught up to meet him, then, look at it again, verse 54 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, then shall be brought to pass. And I want you to notice that. Here is the Holy Spirit interpreting his own word and telling us when that statement will come to pass. He says, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. What does that mean? That means that at that one same time, the saints of all ages will be resurrected and will be caught up together to meet the Lord. And so shall they ever be with the Lord, because Paul takes what initially applies to the Old Testament saints and he uses it here with regard to the New Testament saints, just not in a general fashion, but very specifically. Then this saying will be brought to pass. Not until then, in other words. And furthermore, not afterwards. Then it'll be brought to pass. So that's one thing we notice here in his teaching in 1 Corinthians 15. There is just one resurrection for the saints of all time that will take place at the glorious advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then the second thing I want you to see in 1 Corinthians 15 is that it teaches that the rapture and the resurrection of the saints, or the resurrection and the rapture of the saints, occurs at the last trump. Again, here's something about the timing of the whole thing. Look at verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment. Now, I want you to look at that carefully, because if there is a verse or a statement that is entirely misquoted and misconstrued, it's that. How often have you ever heard people say the Lord could come at any moment? And they'll say the Bible says it, and the Bible doesn't say it. What does the Bible say? The Bible says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed, not at any moment, but in a moment. What's it simply saying? It's saying that this will all take place in less than a split second. Because that's what the word moment means. It's an element of time that's so small that's actually impossible in English to convey what's in the Greek. That's what it means. Will be a flash. So fast. It's impossible to define it. But it does not say at any moment. See, what I'm saying is, they will say, the Lord could come at any time. The Lord can't come at any time. The Lord will come when he has purpose to come. Now, we don't know when it is. But it's nonsense to teach that the Lord could come at any moment. That's not what the verse says anyhow. But it's nonsense, because the Lord tells us that there's a day appointed. And he won't come 1 second before it, or 1 second after it. He will come at that day. So I just mention that because it's important. But anyhow, read on with me in verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and that again stresses the tremendous speed with which this will all happen. At the last trump. Now here's a trumpet. And it's called the last trump. For it says, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Who are the we? Believers alive at that time. So it's the very same event as 1 Thessalonians 4, which also mentions the trumpet, but here Paul makes it more specific. It is the last trumpet. And at that last trumpet, the resurrection will take place, and the living saints will be caught up then with those who have been raised from the dead in that incorruptible form, and they shall be caught up to be with the Lord. So here's the trumpet, and this is important, because this is one of the easiest ways to deal with this whole question of when the rapture takes place. We're told here, at the last trumpet. Now, as I told you, in 1 Thessalonians 4, all Paul says is that the trump of God will sound and the archangel will shout and all the rest of it. But he doesn't give any clue at all there about timing. We've had to go to all these other passages to get the timing of it. It's at the last day. It's at the end of the age. It takes place, we're shown here, coincidentally with the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. It's all one, you see, and it takes place at the last trumpet. Now, go with me to Revelation chapter 11 and look at verse 15. Revelation 11:15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. What is this? This is the coming of the Lord. In Revelation 11:15. When does he come? When the seventh angel sounded. Sounded what? The trumpet. Because these, you'll read about seven angels here with seven trumpets. And now the seventh angel sounds. And this is the seventh trumpet, which is what? The last trump. You can't have another one after the last. And when the last trumpet sounds, then the Lord enters into his glory and majesty. Now, I'm not going any farther than that right here. Remember today, I'm not discussing whether the millennium is right or wrong. I'm not even dealing with the resurrection of the unsaved. It's not in this study. So don't think, what's he doing here? He doesn't believe in the millennium, or he does believe in the millennium. I'm not getting into that today. You all know that I don't believe in the millennium anyhow, but that's beside the point right now. I'm not dealing with those things today. I'm just dealing with this question of the pre-tribulational rapture, which they say takes place at a certain point in time. Then later on, the Lord comes openly and visibly, and we're simply seeing here that the Scripture does not bear that out. So, this verse talks about the last trump at the coming of the Lord. And remember, that involves the resurrection and the rapture of the church. Now, go to Matthew 24. What I've shown you here in these last references is a line of study that revolves around the trumpet that will sound at the coming of Christ. Matthew 24, and look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. Now here's the trumpet again. And what happens at the trumpet? They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, if you just put it this way, take a simple child, simple in the sense of elementary in his understanding of the Bible. Take him to the Bible, show him those passages where the trumpet's mentioned right through, and ask him, what do you conclude? And what will his answer be? I conclude that the coming of the Lord and the sound of the trumpet and the resurrection of the saints and the rapture of the church happens after the tribulation. Why would he say that? Because that's what it says here. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, all this will take place. Now it's actually amazing to note the convoluted, despairing attempts of dispensationalists to explain this. They will tell you that what you have here in Matthew is for the Jew. It's nothing whatsoever to do with the people of God or the church. This is for the Jew. And they have to do that because what we read here totally demolishes their pre-trib rapture notion. You see, pre-tribulational rapture means the Lord comes before the tribulation to take away the church. What our position is as a church is post-tribulational. The Lord comes after the tribulation to take his people home to heaven. Why do we believe that? Simply because when you reason through the scriptures and you take a simple line of thought like that I've done today with the trumpet and these later references, you can't come to any other conclusion. So Matthew 24 is describing very decidedly the same event, but it takes place after the tribulation. So when we compare scripture with scripture, we conclude that the record in 1 Corinthians 15, as well as all these other passages, is of a rapture after the tribulation, not before the tribulation. Now what do we conclude from all this today? That the pre-tribulational rapture finds no support in scripture. Why? Because dispensationalism has no support in scripture. Now, why do I put it that way? Well, remember this. The basic thesis of dispensational theology is this dichotomy between Israel and the church. To follow that out, if that were true, to follow it out to its logical conclusion, then dispensationalism must be able to show that the church age, as they call it, ends before the supposed elevation of Israel to a place of dominance in the so-called kingdom age. Remember I dealt with, was it last week, the postponement theory. And it's all tied together, you see. That's their big elaborate scheme. So for that to work out, they have to have a pre-tribulational rapture. Because Israel and the church are disassociated altogether. That means that the church has got to be gone and out of the way before Israel is reinstated and the kingdom age comes in, and therefore for that to happen they have to hold on to their dichotomy. Now I've been stressing this the whole way through these studies. That's their great fallacy. This dichotomy between Israel and the church. But you can see how it figures in here in their eschatology. And therefore, they will cling tenaciously. Not only to the dichotomy, but they'll then cling tenaciously to the theory of the secret rapture of the church in order to make their scheme work. And that's the reason why they hold to it. If the pre-trib rapture idea collapses, then there's a huge question mark over their basic premise, which is this dichotomy. Well, we have already proved from Scripture and all the prior studies that the dichotomy does not exist. There's only one body of believers, because there's only one gospel, and we dealt with all that. There's no division between Israel, that is, the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. There may be different time elements involved, and there are different administrations involved, but they are the one body of people from these different eras of time. There's no dichotomy, and therefore, since dispensationalism's definition of the church fails, that is, a separate entity altogether, that's how she defines the church, if that fails, pre-tribulationism fails. You see, the one goes with the other. And you may have often wondered, why are they so vehement about this? Well, here's the reason. It is in order to make their scheme work. And it's a terrible thing where you have to hold on to something that is patently incapable of being proved in the Bible in order to have your scheme work out. That's disaster. And what we want people to do is abandon, as I call it, their scheme, and simply look at what the Word of God says, and therefore they will find that there's no biblical support for this supposed dichotomy between Israel and the church, and therefore there is no support for the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Now, I trust that has all been clear to you. We must leave it there today, but we'll come back to these matters again, the will of the Lord, next week, and I trust that God will speak to all of us and write His truth in our hearts. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Father, bless Thy precious truth, we pray, and write it on our hearts. And, O God, we do ask Thee to use Thy Word this day to enlighten our minds and the minds of others for Thine own glory and for the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in His precious name. Amen.